right. Man, I'm so glad you're here. It really is an honor and a privilege to worship with you this morning. If I've not had the opportunity to meet you, my name is Tim, and I'm the lead pastor here. I'd love to meet you, get to talk to you a little bit out in the cafe afterwards. We really do count it a privilege that you chose to spend your Sunday morning with us, especially this 9 a.m. hour. You got up early and are here this morning. We really just don't take that for granted, and really just want to thank you and honor that this morning. We are in the midst of our series of messages called The Bad Habits of Jesus. Pastor Caleb preached last week and shared a little bit about his struggle with the very title to assume that Jesus might have some bad habits. Kind of threw him for a little bit of a loop when I first started to talk about it. But we've been looking at those habits of Jesus that reveal his character and what he values that's completely countercultural to our world today. And we're countercultural to his world then. And so that those looking on saw them as bad habits. We started this series by looking at his bad habit of taking risky behavior, that he engaged in all sorts of risky behaviors. And then we talked about how he hung out with the wrong kind of people, people who couldn't help him, people who were on the margins, people who hurt his reputation, but the people who needed him most. And then last week, like I said, Pastor Caleb preached, and he shared about how Jesus liked to party. Jesus liked to celebrate. He realized that life was more than struggle. Life was more than pain. Life was more than difficulty. That there was so much beauty and so much good, and that God could be found in every corner of creation, that there was always something worth celebrating and always someone worth celebrating. All of these reveal something about the character and the heart of Jesus. But as we look at them, we realize just how poorly Jesus fits into our culture. A culture that rarely takes time to celebrate, that rushes from one thing to the next and has a great day, but then is wondering what's coming and rarely stops to celebrate. So I want to do that real quick before we move on. Last Sunday, and this service is already bigger, but last Sunday, we had 164 people worship here. That's the biggest we've been on a regular Sunday ever. Our biggest Sunday ever was last Easter at 179, and we're planning for somewhere like 220 this year. God's just been blessing. We've seen him over about 18 months take the church from 45 to 164 last Sunday. And this service is already about 25% bigger than last week. So we're ready. Jesus is calling somebody. Thankfully, we keep it dark so nobody knows who. Except the person sitting right beside you. Whoever you are. I don't know. I can't see you. Jesus didn't fit into his culture. He doesn't fit real well into our culture either. And today is really going to increase our awareness of that. And I'll warn you, I don't even like this word, but we're going to be using it a lot today. You might get offended by Jesus. You might get offended by me today. And I'm not going to try to avoid it. But we will just be honest and real today. How about that? You know, we live in a world that exists under the tyranny of political correctness that demands that we choose the non-offensive path. When we look at our culture and we step out of our homes each day, we are not expected to take the brave path. We're not expected to take the wise path. We're not expected to take the narrow path. We're not even expected to take the right path. We are supposed to take the path that is the least offensive to anyone around us. We choose our words, we raise our children, we practice our faith, we live our lives choosing the non-offensive path. Our laws are decided and established to prevent offending someone. We speak and operate and lead and manage in ways that we hope not to offend. We preface statements that we post on social media with, I don't want to offend anyone. Or even better, I'm offended by. And we live by this offensiveness, this need for political correctness. The worst thing that could be said about you is that you were offensive. We've come to a place in history where our morals do not guide us. Our conscience does not guide us. Our faith does not guide us. Our love does not guide us. Our fear of offending and our own response to being offended guides us. And some of you are already offended. I can believe something completely and still be wrong. You see, our world, we cross this line. We cross this line from everyone has the right to their own opinion to everyone's opinion is equally right. Do you understand? We cross that line. And we assume that every opinion is equally true and equally right. And yet, I can believe something fully and be completely wrong. And if you're not sure about that, my mom and dad are here. Well, my mom's not. My dad is here today. And he can tell you lots of stories, especially from my 18th year, of when I believed something fully and was completely wrong. You can believe something fully and be completely wrong. 1,000 people can believe it and it still be wrong. 1,000,000 people can still be wrong. 1,000,000,000 people can still be wrong. Every opinion is not equally right. Every way of leading is not equally right. Equally right. Every way of parenting is not equally right. Now someone is for sure. Every religion is not equally right. I mean, think about it. Think about this. Billions of people in our world believe that women are inferior to men, and they are wrong. Millions believe that human trafficking is okay, and they are wrong. 603 million people in our world live in countries where domestic violence is not a crime. They are wrong. Slavery is wrong. Mistreatment and abuse of anyone who is weaker is wrong, no matter the time, the culture, the place. There are things that are wrong, opinions that are wrong. The fact that you or I feel a thing does not make it externally true. Hear that again. The fact that you and I feel a thing does not make it externally true. We have to realize that just because someone is unwilling or unable to think beyond their emotions, the rest of us do not have to live as hostages within the tyranny of whatever new offense or rule of political correctness pops up each day. Political correctness, that desire to avoid offending, is an insufficient tyrant of a conscience. And it leaves us as whiny children, or loveless lying robots, or cowards just dodging another bullet of offense. And Jesus refused to get caught up in the religious or political games of his time. He operated in a very different way than those around him. And I can imagine that his disciples often stopped and whispered to him, "Hey, Jesus, you can't do that. Hey, Jesus, I wouldn't say it that way." And he didn't care. He wasn't afraid to offend. In fact, he had a habit of offending people, especially those in high places. He had a habit of offending people. A bad habit, you might say, of offending people. He put people in uncomfortable positions all the time. He would ask these questions that they couldn't answer, or questions that made them so uncomfortable that they were unwilling to answer them in a way they knew was true. One of those stories is found in Matthew chapter 21. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. You can use our Hydrant app to do that. You can use the Bible app, whatever works for you. You can Google it. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to begin at verse 23. There are Bibles in front of you. If you don't own one, please take that, make it yours, our gift to you. We're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 23. You can start in the middle, start working your way to the back. You'll find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, and then some long ones start to come back if you get into that. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. When Jesus returned to the temple and began teaching, the leading priests and elders came up to him. They demanded, he was being offensive, so they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you permission to act like this, Jesus? Who gave you the right?" Verse 24, he says, "I'll tell you by the authority I do these things if you answer one question for me." Jesus replied, "Did John," he's talking about John the Baptist, "was his authority to baptize from heaven or was it merely human?" These religious leaders, smart, intelligent, in charge religious men, they talked among themselves. They said, "If we say he was from heaven, he'll ask us why we didn't believe John. But if we say he was just human, we'll be mobbed because the people believe John was a prophet." So they finally replied, "We don't know. We don't know, Jesus." And Jesus replied, "Well, then I'm not going to tell you by whose authority I'm teaching." Now, if you continue to read in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22, he starts to tell parables where he answers this question. But I find some things very peculiar about Jesus' response and the response of the religious leaders. You know, they didn't even consider what the right answer was. They didn't even consider an honest opinion. They didn't even consider an attempt to answer his question. They looked at what would be offensive to themselves or others and decided just not to answer at all. And Jesus refused to deal with them because they refused to deal in reality. You see, I think there are two main characteristics that seemed to create Jesus' habit of offending. Two ways that he tends to offend us. The first is that Jesus always deals in reality and in truth. Jesus always deals in reality and in truth. He is honest to God and about God. He doesn't play games. He doesn't mince words. He is very clear about who he sees God to be, who he knows God to be. He is very clear when he encounters God. We find him in the garden at the end of his life begging God, "God, I don't want to do this. Father, if you could take this job away from me, take this cup away from me, would you do it?" He wasn't afraid to tell the Father that the mission he'd sent him on felt like too much in the moment. He was real with God. That's offensive. We struggle when we see someone really be real about God. We would rather have answers than questions. And those who are being real tend to have more questions than answers. They tend to confuse us more than comfort us. And we do it all the time. Well, God has a plan. We just don't see it. There's a reason for everything. People say that all the time. I've said it. It's not in the Bible. It's not there. I mean, the closest thing is in Romans where he says he takes the good and the bad and he works them together for good. But he doesn't say there's a reason for it. He just says, "I'll figure out something good to make out of it." There's a big difference. You know, William Barclay is a famous commentator on the Bible. He's long dead, but he's there's a whole big old list of commentaries on every book of the Bible and all kinds of writings. But William Barclay's son died in a pool. And someone said, "There's a reason for everything. God has a reason for this." And he looked at him. He said, "Your God is my devil." We don't like it when people are honest about God. Or the best thing, the best thing we can do about God is sometimes just to keep our mouths shut. That's the most honest thing we can do. When someone is hurting or grieving or struggling, try this. Instead of trying to say something comforting, just sit there and listen. Just sit there and say nothing. Be present in the moment, in the pain. Cry when they cry. Weep when they weep. Hug them when they need them. And don't try to solve their problem. But that's offensive. It offends us to not have something to say. Like, we struggle with that. We don't like that. God, give me an answer. But Jesus was honest with and about God. He was honest with and about himself. He would tell them, I don't speak on my authority. Nothing I do is because I want to do it. It's all because it's the mission and direction and instruction of my Father. He was honest, straight, dealt in reality. He was honest with others, very straightforward. Religious leaders, vipers, he called them once. Called them snakes. Called them hypocrites. He would tell the woman who had been caught in adultery, and why we use that phrase, I don't know, instead of the couple that was caught in adultery, somehow the man was excused by those who brought them to Jesus. But this woman, he says, go and sin no more. He didn't say, oh, I didn't see it. Nothing happened. He said, no, go and sin no more. He expected of Zacchaeus, the story that we heard last week, they expected of him to produce some kind of change in his life. He invited his disciples to leave their fishing nets, to leave their tax collecting booths, to leave their terrorist ways and follow him into something new. He continually called people to repent and change their ways. He would engage with the least of the least and the worst of the worst, and did so in love and compassion and embrace, but then invited them to something new. Because we can't stay in the stall of the pig and live in the house of the king. You can't wallow in your sin and walk with Jesus. It doesn't work that way, and Jesus didn't let anyone play that game. He didn't let the religious leaders pretend like their rules and obedience to all of their rules somehow brought them closer to God than others. He expected and invited them into deeper and more and new and constantly refreshing relationship, and refused to let anyone be led astray by him. He expected honesty in his conversations. He expected honesty from these religious leaders, and they wouldn't even answer him honestly. They said, we don't know, when really the truth is, we'd rather not answer you, Jesus. And sometimes we wonder why Jesus feels so far away, and I wonder if it's because we're saying, I don't want to answer you right now, Jesus. He's asking us, what are you going to do with this? Are you going to follow me? Are you going to let me change this? What are you going to do with your anger? What are you going to do with your pain? What are you going to do with your past? What are you going to do with your sin? What are you going to do with your addiction? What are you going to do with it? I don't know, Jesus. I don't know. And we wonder why it lingers. Wonder why we don't know freedom. We don't know grace. We don't know peace. He expects us to be real. We got to be real about our pain. We got to be real about our sin. The first thing we're told to do is confess. To realize this is our mess. And Jesus, I will follow you out of it if you will lead me. And see, we'll say that and then we still sit there. We don't even stand up. Then we got to follow him. He expected this honesty. He dealt in reality. He didn't play games. There were no religious games. There was no fooling. No, like, do these five behaviors and suddenly you're right with God. Five steps to this or six steps to the perfect marriage. No, it's follow me and be in relationship with me, and we'll figure this out together. I'll lead you. And we'd rather have the five rules. We'd rather have the idols. We'd rather have that thing we can get our hands and our mind around and control and checklist off. He deals in reality. And until we are willing to deal in reality, We miss him. We catch glimpses of him in passing, but we never really experience him. You know, it gets offensive, though, because when Jesus puts his finger on that sin or on that problem or on that rejection or on that rebellion or on that arrogance or on that pride or on that selfishness, it's offensive. It hurts. Now, can I just be honest? I hate the word offensive. Hate the word offend. I think it's lazy. Like, to say I'm offended, I think it's one of a lazy response, because really we're not taking the time to think about what we really feel. Are we hurt? Are we angry? Are we mad? Are we sad? Are we disappointed? What do we mean when we're offended? It's a made-up word that doesn't mean anything. What do we really mean? I don't know. I feel something bad inside, and I don't like it. So stop making me feel that way. Jesus does that to you. It's called conviction, and it's miserable. But when you embrace it and let him pour his grace over us, it changes us. And we're set free and transformed. And that's the other thing that turns people against Jesus. It offends us about Jesus. He was so dang gracious and loving with everyone. Always. He would befriend all sorts of people. He offended the wealthy and the religious, and yet he befriended the down and the out, the poor, the broken, the hurting, the marginalized, the sent out, the forgotten. He was always loving. You know, I think part of the reason he could be so loving is that he didn't wear his emotions on his sleeve. And look, my age and younger, we're not very good at this. I don't know if we just haven't learned the skill yet. We tend to wear our emotions on our sleeve. And because we wear our emotions on our sleeve, they get easily bruised, and we don't know what to call it, so we just say we're offended. We're just offended. But Jesus, he didn't wear his emotions on his sleeve, so that they rubbed off on everyone all the time. He seemed to be able to let what he was experiencing pass through his emotions and then begin to think about it and respond intentionally and always lovingly. Now, we talked about this one time in the leadership session, so if you've heard this, I apologize, but the way our brains are designed, everything that we experience, touch, feel, smell, hear, taste, experience, passes through the part of our brain where our emotions are formed first. And after it passes through that part of the brain, it gets to our rational part of the brain. So we respond to everything we experience emotionally before we do logically. So even those of us who think we are most logical are probably not. Especially if we're responding seconds after something's happened. So it takes us time to let it pass through emotions and get to that logical place. And Jesus seemed to have that ability to let it pass through his emotions and then respond with love always. And it's offensive how easily and often and equally he loves. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, there's a parable. The parable of the workers. And he tells the story. He says, the kingdom of God is like a man who owns a field. And he needs some people to work. So he goes down to the corner where the guys are waiting for jobs. And he says, whoever will come work the field, come on. Loads up the truck, goes back. I guess not the truck, whatever he used. And he loaded them up, brought them back. And he put them to work. And they started work. He said, I'll pay you this much. Well, I'll pay you a fair day's wage. Come on. They came and they started working. Hour later, he did it again. So whoever was willing to come brought him. Said, I'll pay you fairly. Come on. And then he just kept doing it every hour and every hour and every hour until the last hour, with just 1 hour left, he goes and gets some folks. They come and work for an hour, and then whistle blows. It's time to pay. They're coming by. He starts with those who work the shortest time, and he gives them what he had promised the first guys. And so now those first guys are thinking, oh, well, he's going to pay us even more if that's what he's paying the guys who only worked an hour. And the guys who worked an hour got their coin. The guys who worked 2 hours got their coin. The guys who worked 3 hours got their coin. Came to the guys who worked 8 hours, they were given the same thing they were promised. The same thing that he gave to the 1 hour guys. And they were outraged. They were offended. How could you treat us the same way you're treating those who only worked an hour? And the owner said, did I give you what I promised? They said, yes. Then what's your problem with me being generous with others? You see, that happens to us all the time. We look at someone who's new in Christ, and we look at those who come to Christ in those last moments of life, this isn't fair. We look at the way that Jesus just keeps loving people who don't deserve it. He keeps giving grace to those who don't deserve it. And we've been following him for so long, we're doing what's right, and bad things are happening, and we don't understand, and we get angry with God. And he says, why are you angry with me if I'm generous with others? And what we forget is all of us are the ones who came the last hour. We're all the ones who came the last hour. Jesus loves equally. It's so offensive to those of us who feel clearly more worthy of God's love. We do far more for him, don't you know? I had to throw in one of those northern sayings for those of you transplants. His grace is not only doled out equally and generously, it's free to all. He was indiscriminate about those to whom he offered grace. His grace was not just for the religious, but the sinner, the prostitute, the Samaritan, the terrorist, the rich, the poor, everyone. People did and still do find this Jesus offensive. I mean, we do. That's why we try to earn and convince God that we're worthy of his blessing. And when things don't go right, God, I don't understand. I do this and I do this and I do this and I do this. Why is this happening? We've had those conversations, and the problem is not feeling that way. The problem is letting that emotion pass through and coming back to this place of realizing his grace is still pouring over us. His love is generous and unconditional. John 3:16, as Nicodemus struggled to understand Jesus as this one who was sent from the Father to whom anyone could discover new life. It wasn't just for the religious. His grace was extravagant. He poured it out on to the thief on the cross. He insisted on love. Luke 10:27, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he gets worse. Matthew 5:44, love your enemy. Who is this man? I don't like this. Not only do you want me to love God, I get that, I understand. You want me to love my neighbor, and that's hard enough. Like, for some of us, it's harder than others, but neighbors can be tough. They're always there. And not only do you want me to love this neighbor, you want me to love my enemies? That one who speaks bad of me, that one who gossips, that one who backstabs? What do you mean, Jesus? So he keeps going. He says, well, do good to them, especially those who hate you. Jesus, you've offended me. He doesn't care. He was not easily offended. He didn't set off in constant fits and complaints, condemning or manipulating others to get what he wanted. He didn't picket or riot because he was offended. I don't even think that language of offended would have been in his vocabulary. He seemed more aware of his anger or sadness or fear or hurt to simply say that he was offended by something. Jesus seemed unoffendable. And likewise, he didn't set out to offend any of us or anyone else. The truth is, though, because offense is in the eye, unavoidable for someone who dealt in such reality. His in love pushes against the soft places of our souls. It exposes our wounds and insecurities and fears. It causes us to admit our own weakness and failures and sin, and it's offensive. But if we're going to live in Christ, to live with Christ in this world, we need to get past our offendedness and get past our fear of offending and get on with Christ's mission in the world. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. 1 John 3:18, dear children, does it ever offend you that He's always calling us kids? Sorry, get distracted. 1 John 3:18, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. See, playing these offended games or worrying constantly and making our decisions based on what will be offensive is not love, and it's not truth. It's fake. It's not being a peacemaker. It's being a peacekeeper. It's a game. It's not real. It's time for us to get on with being real and loving well like Jesus. Lynn Sweets writes in his book, The Bad Habits of Jesus, about 1 Corinthians 13. He says this, weddings have made the 13th of Paul to the Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians. The reader will often linger on the words, love be angered. But Lynn Sweet explains this. These are his words, not mine. This is a terrible translation. First, in the Greek, the word easily is not found. It was added by translators. Second, the actual word we translate as angered or provoked is paroxenete. You're like, oh, that's helpful. Thank you, Pastor. The root word that we get paroxysm or fit. And so what he's really saying is love does not issue in fits. Fits of anger, fits of despair, fits of hopelessness or selfishness. But love, love is provoked. Love is provocative. Love is to love our neighbors, our friends, our community means that we are provoked. We are provoked by their pain. We are provoked by injustice. We are provoked by suffering and inhumanity. We are not offended. We are provoked to love and action and truth that can actually make a difference in our community, in our families, and in our world. We will not intend to offend, but it is inevitable. But we cannot live either offended or afraid. If we hide from offending, we help no one. We help no one in our hiding. If we are constantly offended, we are never transformed, and no good for ourselves either. Offense, when received from Jesus, must be processed, received, confessed, so that we might be transformed and made new, so that we might be made useful to ourselves and those around us, so that we might live in reality and love. Jesus died to save us from our sin and brokenness, but He also died because He was offensive. Before He died, He gathered His disciples together and He said, I want you to eat together as often as you get together. I want you to do this in remembrance of me. I want you to break the bread, and I want you to receive from the cup. These are symbols of my body broken, my blood spilled. They are symbols of reality and truth. They are symbols of my devotion to you, regardless of who it might offend. It is symbols of my love for you, my forgiveness for you, no matter who it might offend. Is the symbol that I am always with you. You see, as you receive of this bread and of this cup, you become again and again a part of me. You join in my mission. You join in my love, and you are transformed. There is something holy in the ordinary. There is something about his grace that pours through this. Something sacred. So in just a moment, I'm going to pray. And then Pastor Caleb, Pastor Casey, they're going to serve us as we receive. Let me say it. It doesn't matter if this is your first time or your last time. It doesn't matter if it's the you've been here from the beginning. It doesn't matter if you are a partner here or not. If you would receive the grace of Jesus, you are invited to his table. If you would say, I'm broken in need of a Savior. If you would say, I am responding to you, Jesus. Would you shape me and transform me and make me whole? Then you are welcome. Jesus, we already talked about this. He ate with bad people. He'll eat with you. He'll eat with me. His grace is for us all. If you would receive that grace, you're invited to come to receive the bread that is his body broken for you and the cup that is his blood spilled for you. And may they preserve us blameless unto life everlasting. I'm going to pray, and then you're going to be invited to come to the center aisle. Come up, break off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, receive it, and then go back to your seats, and we'll be dismissed in a moment. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we really are in awe of Jesus. His habits were extreme. His will to embrace what is real and true in a moment, his refusal to play games or to worry or be in fear is discomforting. But today we ask that you would help us to see him for who he is and to embrace reality and truth and love, that we might be transformed, that we might be a part of your mission in the world, that we would might be able to point others to you as that one who changes everything. And we realize in doing so, we might offend some. But we ask that you would send us out on mission, empowered by your presence and your love and your spirit. We receive the pain, God, of having our failures pointed out by Jesus. We confess that apart from you, there is no hope for us, no healing for us. But we know that in Jesus there is hope. In Jesus there is forgiveness. In Jesus there is new beginnings. So today we begin again. We receive your grace and your forgiveness. May it wash over us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And may we be preserved blameless unto life everlasting, full of grace and truth. Amen.